Father, we commit tonight to you, to your word. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we celebrate communion tonight, this new covenant that you've made with us, Lord. You took the cup, being the cupbearer. The king took the cup for the servants. It's always the other way around, but not with you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you took the cup of wrath that was to be poured upon us. We thank you for that. As we celebrate tonight, Lord, open our understanding. May we see you and your sacrifice and your covenant and your love for us in a brand new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I think this is really important as we do this. I know it's not going to be like, oh boy, we heard this before. As we put this together, think of Jeremiah. I really love this guy. But no matter how much we put him up on a pedestal and look at him and think, wow, what a faithful servant, he doesn't even come close to Jesus. And Jesus is why we're here tonight. I mentioned Jesus being the cupbearer. Remember Nehemiah? He was the cupbearer to the king. He would taste the wine for the king, and if there was poison, he would die. So it was a servant that did that. A servant would taste the wine for the king. In our case, our king is a cupbearer. He tasted the cup and the poison in it that was meant for us. So it's reversed. In a kingdom, they recruit soldiers for the king, and the soldiers die for the king. In our kingdom, or his kingdom, the king died for the soldiers. He tastes the cup for his servants. I love how in the Lord's kingdom, it's backwards in a wonderful way. When we look at Jeremiah, we understand what a difficult life this guy had. Every prophet really had a difficult life. You're going to go out there and speak for Jesus in public. You're going to get shot down someplace. You're going to get it somewhere. And Jeremiah had an especially tough time. Again, he was the weeping prophet. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. They'd split by the time he was come around. The kingdom of Judah here in the Old Testament, right before Judah ultimately fell to Babylon, and they were led away into captivity. This is where Jeremiah shows up. So God had sent Jeremiah to this nation as it's falling apart to warn them. You're going down like the northern kingdom did. You just saw them carried away by the Assyrians. I'm warning you that you're going to be carried away. You're going to face the same fate. So they're falling apart. He's warning them of their demise before it comes, and they don't listen. And I'm thinking, there's a lot of guys out there warning the United States right now. And I don't know what's going to happen. I know we certainly need to pray. But Jeremiah's greatest legacy is actually one of hope, really. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible, we all know, Jeremiah 29:11. You probably have this in your house or on a t-shirt or something on your underwear. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But it's offered hope to believers for centuries. And it's important to know the context of Jeremiah's time in order that we can really understand his life. So just to refresh your memory, if you remember, King Solomon, he took over for King David. The kingdom was at its greatest under those two, even greater under Solomon, as far as wealth and everything. Spiritually, it was better under David, but they were all one. King Solomon's ruling over all the Israelites in the 10th century BC, but the dumb actions of his son Rehoboam, or I've heard it pronounced Rehoboam. We read it Rehoboam or however we read it, but it's really Rehoboam or Rehoboam. And he led to a split in the kingdom because of his pride. The kingdom splits. And really, it's his fault at this point, his dumb actions. So the kingdom's divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, each with its own king. Both kingdoms declined into corruption and sin, not heeding the repeated warnings of the prophets that are sent over and over and over and over again. I believe you get numb to the same message if you hear it over and over and over and over again, if you don't respond to it. So if you hear me saying the same thing over and over and over, and you're getting either dull to it or sick of it, or maybe you haven't heeded it yet. So that's something to watch out for. So God had sent these prophets and everything, like Jeremiah. God warned they would be overtaken by conquerors. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, like I said, fell to the Assyrians, which is a fate worse than death. You would rather kill yourself than be taken away by the Assyrians. Now, I'm not an advocate for suicide or anything like that, but that's the way they felt. So the southern kingdom of Judah temporarily pulled itself together, remember this, under Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, a godly king. They pulled themselves together and avoided the destruction of the armies of Assyria, really, through miraculous intervention. It really is. In 2 Chronicles 32, we can read there that 185,000 Syrian soldiers surrounded the walls of Jerusalem. Oh no, we've had it. What do we do now? Hezekiah goes into the, he takes the letter from Sennacherib, the king's ambassador, and he takes it into the temple, and they get down on their faces and pray. And next morning, 185,000 Syrian soldiers are dead all around the walls of Jerusalem. A miracle. Hezekiah was a good guy. He was a good king. But remember Sunday, if you were here Sunday, we talked about Hezekiah. Remember how Hezekiah begged the Lord, I don't want to die. The Lord gives him 15 more years, right? Cool, huh? Well, you know what? You know what happened was that during that time, during that 15 more years of life, Hezekiah conceived and gave, no, well, his wife gave birth to a son, Manasseh, who became the worst king ever. So be careful what you pray for. He gets 15 more years of life. Yay! But he has this son who turns out to be the worst guy. I mean, he's like the Adolf Hitler of his time. So we spoke of that guy, Hezekiah, Sunday. But Manasseh, boy, he became king of worst in either kingdom, of both kingdoms put together. He was eventually carried away by the Assyrians. But he repented. He was the bloodiest of them all. He repents while he's in captivity, and the Lord actually forgives him. So it's like Hitler repents, and he's forgiven. People have asked before, you mean if Adolf Hitler truly repented, he could get saved? Yes. Yes. Unless you want to change the Bible, yes. But anyways, he does, and he's brought back. He repented of his evil ways. But anyway, things got worse again as he was followed by King Amon, another bad guy, a completely wicked king. So another brief upswing occurred under King Josiah. They get another king back. King Josiah now comes in. If you remember King Josiah, probably the most obedient king ever. He only did one thing wrong and it cost him his life. But he was a great king. A great revival happened under Josiah, if you remember. Hilkiah, the priest, who was probably Jeremiah's father, went into the temple and found a copy of the word. Hey, look what I found. It's like running in here 20 years from now, after there's no Bibles anymore, and we're way off track. Somebody runs in here and finds a Bible behind the drum set or under the table. Hey, look what I found. And brings it to the pastor at that time and goes, read this. And he reads it, and he's so convicted, he's like, we got to get back to this. And they start teaching over again the way they should. That's kind of what happened. The word is rediscovered in the temple. Josiah brings it out, reads it. He's on his face. Oh, no. And he starts getting rid of all the weird temples and idols, sodomites, all these things. He's getting rid of all. He's cleaning up the kingdom. Great revival. He's killed in battle. He's not supposed to go to battle, but he went anyways, and an arrow found him. But after that, Judah was a mess of puppet kings, really, put in there by Egypt and Babylon. Some reigned only 3 months, and that was about it. Meanwhile, Assyria was conquered by Babylon. So Babylon comes along, and they rise up. They become the greatest empire yet, maybe ever, in scope and all of that. But anyway, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire, once and for all, three separate assaults. They come at three different times. They lead armies down three separate times, and each time they take more things away. They literally rob the temple. They take the people that are of value. As you read the book of Daniel, you read about four of them that were of value to Babylon, Daniel and his three friends. Three assaults. Eventually, the walls of Jerusalem are breached. The temple was destroyed, and the city walls are torn down. Now, again, Jeremiah, he was told what's going to happen? By the Lord. Now, if you're told of this coming destruction, think of what it does to your mind. No, oh, I got to warn them. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Go warn them. So he warns. First of all, he gets the vision. He thinks about it. He goes out and he tells people, you need to hear about this. It's coming. Please listen. And they won't. They reject him. They hit him. They beat him. They throw him in jail. His family doesn't listen to him. I mean, think about this. And then he's going to see it transpire from one end to the other. So the city is Walls are torn down. Jeremiah served as a prophet from the days of Josiah all the way through the reigns of Judah's last four kings, Jehoiakim, with an N, Zedekiah. So Jeremiah, they figure he died about 570 BC, but most of what we know about Jeremiah comes from, obviously, the book of Jeremiah. He was born to a priestly family in Anatoth, which is about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He's called to be a prophet in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. Now, this is all important. For 40 years, he spoke for God to the people. Could you do this? I know I've said this a million times before, right? Can you get up every day knowing nobody's going to listen to you? But you're going to go preach the message. You're going to tell them what's going to happen. 40 years. We think we have it bad. Oh, I got to go to Thanksgiving over grandma's, man. And, you know. I'm going to get railed on because I'm the Christian. I mean, think about this. This guy is something else. So even though Jeremiah's birth date isn't real clear, he received God's call probably as a teenager. We get that from chapter 1, about verse 6 or so. He started proclaiming God's messages, and as we've seen, he continued to do so through all kinds of danger, all kinds of trials. I really commend this guy. I want to meet this guy. After a few years of preaching, Jeremiah's family turned against him. They even plotted to kill him. Chapters 1, chapters 11, chapters 12. But over the years, he was whipped, put in stocks, attacked by a mob, threatened by the king, ridiculed. And all he really wants to do is warn these people of what's coming. If you just change, if you just repent. It gets to the point where God tells Jeremiah, look, the nation's doomed. No matter what happens, it's doomed. But they could still repent. Individually, we could still repent. They're doomed. But individually, you can always repent. There's no time that you can't repent. The only thing that's going to stop you from repenting is yourself. But anyways, they don't listen. Now, some of Zedekiah's princes had Jeremiah arrested, beaten, accused of treason, thrown in jail. From there, he was thrown into this deep, empty well, which was really a pit, where he sunk in the mud, at least to his waist. And they just left him there. Now think about that. Think about being there for a while. You know, you ever been locked in a room for a little while? This is a lot different. Overnight, it'd be freezing in there and everything. So he lived through the siege of Jerusalem along with the few left behind, and he was there when the people were taken away captive. Probably the worst of all, Jeremiah was all alone. He didn't have a friend. I mean, he had the Lord, but being faithful to the Lord, he just kept on going. I mean, he didn't have anybody else, okay? There was nobody on his side at all. He wasn't allowed to marry. If you remember, the Lord said, you're not going to marry. This is too important. No lady's going to stick with you through what you're going to go through anyway. And his family abandoned him, all of his relatives. The people turned against him and didn't believe him. He was alone with the knowledge of all the horrors that were coming to Judah. So he spent 40 years delivering God's messages to Judah. His faithfulness was amazing. You guys, we don't know what faithfulness is. God calls us to this kind of faithfulness. Do you know that? We're not like this. We're not even close. We're not close. And if that's convicting, good. He wanted to quit. Remember this? He wanted to quit. I've had it. I can't say this anymore. I can't do this. Remember when we got into that chapter? But the Lord's word burned inside of him. I can't hold it in. I've got to do this. He burned. Later, he described God's word as a fire. Like it consuming. You let the Lord really consume you, he'll burn you all up. You become like fire. If you're lit on fire, you become like that. And I thought, I want to be lit on fire. I want to be on fire for him. I want him to consume everything that's waste. Just leave the gems and the precious metals, you know. But he goes on to speak of God's word as a hammer, smashing. And I thought of that. I thought, it smashes the pride. It smashes the stone, solid heart. It smashes, breaks strongholds in us. And he loved the word of the Lord. His early message is focused on condemning false worship, social injustice, and with calls to repent. Of course, he proclaimed a coming enemy. And after the reforms under Josiah, he urged the people to stick to the covenant. See, they had a big revival, and it only lasted a little while. Once Josiah died, everything went back to the way it was. So even praying for a great revival these days, how long would it last? I don't know. But he continually urged the focus on the inner spirit and the right actions rather than the external religious practice. What prophet didn't? If it's not really coming from your heart, it's not really coming from the right place, it's not really in us, is it? If we don't really mean it, we're walking through it, we're faking it, it's not real. So early in Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah delivered his, if you remember, his temple sermon where he stood in the gate and he let them all have it. You know, he's standing there at the temple and there'd be some really religious men hanging out there listening to him say this and like, who are you? The religious men, no matter what time, you got to check these guys out. Maybe it's just a job to them. Maybe it's not really real to them. He lets them have it. If you remember, he denounces the people for depending on the temple for security instead of actually turning to God, God himself. They were looking at the temple like the temple was God. If you go over to Israel now, I did back a couple decades ago, and I got with one of the Temple Institute guides, and all she could speak of was she kept praising the temple, praising the temple. When the temple comes, our hope is in the temple, in the temple, this, the temple, that, the temple. And I said, if you take the word temple and put Jesus in there, everywhere you say temple, I'm with you. Otherwise, you're off. And she got mad at me. But anyway, that's the way it is. Truly, they look at the temple for all their hope and everything, for security, instead of actually turning to God with their hearts. So he predicted that God would destroy the temple if the people didn't repent, sure enough. So they arrested him. Jeremiah continued to denounce Jehoiakim for his selfishness, his materialism. If you remember, he spent a lot of time and money on his place, but the pending doom that's coming, he ignores. But I'm going to have a really nice palace when they come. Like, that's going to matter. But there's a lot of injustice. Jeremiah had a lot of courage. He delivered a lot of prophecies or oracles, including ones for against other nations, like even Egypt. But his special predictions of desolation were always for Judah. When Jehoiakim withheld tribute from the Babylonians, Jeremiah warned that Judah would be destroyed by Babylon. And again, many died in this first siege right away, the very first siege that came to Jerusalem. Even more were carried off to Babylon in 597 BC. The ones who got carried off had a better likelihood of like actually living and actually even coming back, or at least their relatives. But the Babylonians placed Zedekiah, they placed him on the throne of Judah. So it was like a vassal king, you know what I mean? Their little puppet on the throne. Whatever they told him to do, he did. So really, he was ruling under the authority of the Babylonians. During that time, Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, telling them they wouldn't be returning to their homeland anytime soon. Instead, he passed along a message from the Lord telling them to settle in Babylon. Get settled there. But don't get settled in that you're into their culture. You'll probably be secluded. You can still follow the true and living God. But you know what? They broke out of that. That's like us, where we are. Are you letting everything filter into your house, into your life, into your workplace? Or are you staying within the confines of the Lord? Are you letting everything filter in that shouldn't be? They got settled. You know, they grew to millions in Babylon. And how many actually came back? 50,000 when they finally could? So think about that. They got settled in there. They liked it there. You know, color TV and cable and all that stuff. I'm just kidding. But so he passed along a message from the Lord telling them to settle. So this was going to be a captivity for the long haul. We've seen how Jeremiah was known for his dramatic teachings. He was a visual teacher, like you encourage Sunday school teachers to be. You get them flannel graphs and you get them this and you know, props. You bring in stuff and you show kids pictures and things like that. I like Jeremiah. He's like, maybe he taught Sunday school at one time, I don't know. But his lessons, if you remember, the underwear lesson, right? The girdle. He took the girdle. The girdle is supposed to fit tight. Like God wants to fit to us tightly. Take it off. Go bury it down by the Euphrates River. And then unearth it a couple years later. This thing's disgusting. It's rotted. It's not going to fit to anything. But this is the picture the Lord showed Jeremiah. Jeremiah shows them the picture. And you know what? We think it's a goofy picture, but doesn't it stick in your mind? It sticks in mine anyway. I don't know. So it's destroyed when it's retrieved. And it's a lesson for them to realize Jeremiah is telling them, for God, this is what's going to happen to you guys. He goes on to tell them about the bottles. You know, the bottles they're getting drunk out of. You're like those bottles, like the clay jars or whatever they might be. They're smashed. That's going to be you. You guys are going to be smashed like clay vessels. So when the emissaries come from surrounding nations to Judah, asking the nation to join a rebellion against Babylon, Jeremiah puts a yoke on his neck and walks around with this yoke, like that one back there maybe. And he went around urging the nations to submit to the yoke of Babylon so they would live. You want to live, you're going to have to submit to them. Which sounds wrong to us, but this is what the Lord had told him. At the height of the Babylonian siege, on the orders from God, Jeremiah buys the land in the city of Jerusalem to show the Jews that one day they would return. Why are you buying land in a place where we're all going to be taken out of? And Jeremiah's plan behind that, God shows him, is that we're going to come back here. One day I can regain, through the title deed, this land. God has said, we'll be back. I mean, it's impossible to them to think that they're going to actually come back. So Jeremiah preached a lot of doom and a lot of punishment. And I find myself, when I'm teaching this, it weighs on me. Like, they don't want to hear this. I don't want to discourage anybody. I don't want to warn them what could come to the United States. But I do. You do. But it weighs on you. And I can just imagine this guy every morning trying to warn these people. He loved these people. Some of these people were like his neighbors and his cousins, his aunts, his uncles. You know, I mean, nobody wants to listen to him. So he preached a lot of gloom and doom, but his message was ultimately one of repentance and restoration for Judah, for Israel, not the other nations. It's chastisement for Judah, but it's destruction for those God uses to bring the judgment on his people, let's say. God's quick to remind his people that even though there'd be consequences for their sin, he still has a plan. I will build you up again. You, virgin Israel, he calls them, which is amazing because they're so steeped in sin at the point of being taken away. They're not what you would call a virgin. But Israel will be rebuilt again. You will take up your timbrels or your musical instruments like tambourines, and you'll go out and dance with joy. Later, that's ahead of us a little bit in chapter 31. But Jeremiah lived at a really awful time in history. It really was. Not only did he experience the horrors of war, imprisonment, torture, starvation, sieges, captivity, name it. I mean, he was called upon to tell the people of a coming horror, urging them to repent and rejected. I mean, like you've never experienced. It hurts to be rejected, doesn't it? You ever have anybody reject you? Sure you have. You ever have anybody reject you over and over and over again? Have you been rejected by people many times? Can you imagine this guy? But then we look at Jeremiah. Think about Jesus. He's offering salvation to billions, and billions reject him. Still, all the time, every day. Regardless of their reactions, the message continues to go out. Worst of all, they don't listen. He's told they wouldn't. Again, this guy, is he faithful or what? Listen, a couple of scriptures, some examples to demonstrate some of Jeremiah's agony. Listen to this. Coming from God. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them this. Tell them this is what the Lord says. Those who are destined for death, to death. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity, the Lord says. And you're like, I thought God was so loving. You know how long it took God to get to this point? It takes him a long time to get to this point. So he also says, I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, the sword to kill, the dogs to drag away, and the birds and the wild animals to devour and to destroy. And then God says, who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. See, to us, it seems insane to reject the Lord, doesn't it? The offer is so incredible, and it's free. How could they? God's people, with all the tradition and history and heritage passed down from years and years and years, the prophets sent right in their faces, and they reject him. What more could he do? He asked that in Isaiah, remember? What more could I do? What do you want me to do, die for you or something? Oh, he does. He does that too. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I'll reach out to destroy you. I'm tired of holding back. And Jeremiah said that God said, I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have changed their ways, and I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. This is why this man was called the crying prophet, weeping prophet. Evidently, he wept while he gave the message. He wept while he watched them reject him. He wept when he was in captivity. He wept when they beat him. He wept when he saw Jerusalem overrun, torn down, burned up. He wept. He must have cried all the time. Jeremiah 15, he cried. Remember Jeremiah complaining. He'd never complained to the people. Really, when he complained, he didn't have a crowd listening to him. He was complaining to the Lord. And I told you, I think that's okay, complaining to the Lord, you know, because he already knows it's in you. You know what I mean? The complaint is in you. He knows what's in your heart. He hears what you're thinking. And to complain to him is okay, but don't complain to the people around you because that'll bring them down. That gets infectious. So he does. He complains. He wailed. Many times he cried out to God, even lashing out at God. I'm done. Remember that chapter? Jeremiah witnessed both in foresight or beforehand, and then in real time, he actually saw it, he witnessed it, the destruction of his people. In his mind, he's seeing it before it happens. No, don't let this happen. I got to get out there. I got to tell them. But then he sees it happen. He lives his worst nightmare. During Judah's captivity, he pens the book of Lamentations, which we'll do, you know, next, a really poetic and devastatingly beautiful series of laments about the fall of God's people. And again, he's mourning the death of King Josiah, too. It's believed that probably Josiah was his best friend. Again, he spent slightly more than 40 years telling the people what would happen. Imagine, you know, and here you are, you have a hard time with your relatives, and I know I've cried over mine many times. But think about this guy. When you think you've got it so bad, think of some of these servants, faithful servants that the Lord has raised up over time. What an example they are. And I hope that encourages you. It's not to make you feel puny. It's to make you realize that Jeremiah had nothing on you. You've got all the counsel of God. You've got it all right here. He had the Old Testament. He did have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him at times. You have the Holy Spirit who will not leave you ever. He gives you understanding in the Word of God. People don't listen. And this book offers a whole bunch of valuable lessons, Jeremiah. But two of the most important lessons are those of repentance. And I know I keep stressing Jeremiah's faithfulness and everything. But the second lesson to point out is God's faithfulness. He actually talks about bringing them back before they're actually going through the destruction. That's pretty encouraging. But he is faithful. What he says he will do, even if it's judgment, even if it's chastisement. Judah was sent into captivity. The promised land was taken from them. It was completely their own fault. And this makes me, you know, wonder about the United States. They were warned, we are warned, over and over and over, but who really repents? And God didn't deal with them in any unusual harshness. Actually, the fact that he gave the wicked people such a long time to repent shows his love. In Jeremiah 31:3, he writes that God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know what that means? I have always loved you. Think about that. I have always loved you. Infinity. Eternity. There's no beginning to it and there's no end to it. I have always loved you, is what he's saying. Always. So God said to them what he says to us too, that he sent dozens of messengers proclaiming repentance, but these messengers were killed, they were abused, they were mocked. Eventually, the message himself came. It's like the parable in the vineyard, isn't it? The message himself came and they killed him too. God gave so many opportunities, opportunity after opportunity for repentance then and now. And our God is a God of forgiveness, and we all know that. But when we refuse his forgiveness, a just God can only allow the wickedness to continue for so long. So think about that. Think about this tonight as we come up here or we partake of the elements and everything. It can only go on for so long. So what happens when we don't repent? What happens when we mess up badly like Judah and end up in a terrible situation that it's entirely of our own causing? It turns out that God doesn't abandon us either then. In one of the most famous passages in the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11, God addresses the captive Jews. Listen, for I know the thoughts, I know the plans I have for you, that I think toward you, in other words, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Literally what he's saying, their plans to prosper you and not to harm you. See, he doesn't want to, but he's already told us what happens when we sin, right? That there is chastisement involved in everything. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So God would go on to say that in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off your necks. I will tear off your bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave you. I will bring health and healing to you. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sins they have committed against me. See, we sin against him. He's given us everything and commandments, and when we sin, when we break his laws, we're telling him we know better than him. Get off that throne. I'm getting up there. Really? That's what we're doing. He says, this city will bring me renown. One day it'll bring me renown. You go over to Jerusalem now. Wow. It's an amazing place. And it's not even there yet. Joy and praise and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things that I do for it. And they will be in awe, and I will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I will provide for it. Jeremiah 33:6. So no matter how low we've fallen, we haven't fallen from the love of God. Don't forget that. And we're not beyond the reach of his plans. After Jerusalem was destroyed, the Babylonians released Jeremiah. They let him go and everything from prison. They allowed him to live in the land under the protection of a governor. Unfortunately, that governor was murdered about 3 months later or so and was carried off to Egypt. Jeremiah was, against his will, by Jewish rebels. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened, but we know he died there, possibly killed by the very people who brought him there. He's preaching to them too. Judgment's coming on you guys too. That's according to extra biblical resources that he was killed over there and all that. But Jeremiah led a difficult life. It was a difficult ministry. Sometimes we're called to ministries that are really difficult. And God is with who's ever in whatever ministry you're in. Most likely his death was tough, but his words live on thousands of years later as they warn us. And like I'm saying, as we read this, I keep thinking of our country. It makes me pray for our country more than ever before. I don't think it's an accident we're in Jeremiah at this time in world history either. I mean, something's about to blow. I talked to a lady today who claims she asked, I know this is quirky, but she asked the Lord years ago for the gift of prophecy and visions. And she says, the Hoover Dam and the Golden Gate Bridge are about to be destroyed. You watch. And I said, really? She goes, yep. And I said, well, I wouldn't doubt it, but we'll believe it when we see it. I just kind of feel like wish there were people I could warn, but I don't know. But anyway, so his words live on thousands of years later, and they warn us, and they offer teachings, but they offer hope in these times too. He served God even when it meant giving up everything. Would you do that? If God said, give it all up, everything. Give up everything and move to another land, move to another country, move to do, you know, whatever. Would we do that? Could we do that and face extreme persecution in a culture that had abandoned God? Are we willing to do the same thing? If you look at chapter 25, we read the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar. Whether it's an N or whether it's an R, it's the same guy, the king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and to provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. God's word's simple. It's simple. When we decide to mess up, we decide to make ourselves our little gods. Maybe you don't have idols, but you become your own idol. when you put your own will above the Lord's. He won't do you any hurt if you stick with him. Yet have you not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't that interesting? My servant? You know what? He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even know it, but God will use our enemy to be an instrument of judgment against us if he has to. He can. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it. And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. People are going to go by the land in shock and awe. Like, whoa, look at this. So in addition to seeing God's chastening for our benefit and that it proves his love, here we see that it's always prophesied as well. You with me on that? God's chastening. It's for our benefit, but it's always prophesied too. We're never going to stand before the Lord and say, man, you nailed me with this and you got me with that. And you know, you never told me that was coming. I didn't know. Yeah, no, it's always prophesied. We will never be able to say that because we didn't know we were sinning, God is unfair in his discipline. We can't. Here the Lord says very clearly that it was because they didn't hear his words that his people would experience brutal times. So if you're a child of God, all along the way, he's going to speak to your heart. Do you hear him? Stop, don't do that. That's not Satan. You know, when you're about to sin, you hear that voice going, don't do that, don't do that. Well, who do you think that is? Turn back, turn around. Maybe you'll come to church and you hear a teaching that strikes you. Maybe you turn on the radio and it's confirmed. Maybe you'll read a warning in the Bible or whatever. Or you could see a sister or a brother and they'll share a word with you. What's the Lord doing? He's trying to reach you. See, today I had a discussion and I thought, you know, all these things are happening all around us and we don't see them. We don't see. God is, you're praying and he's answering your prayers. It's all around you. You're like, no, that's not what I want. I don't want that to happen. No, I don't see it. Like, in my mind, I see it better than, no, you don't. He's all around you and it's all happening. Wake up and see it. Wake up and hear his voice. Look, I wish I could make that more clear. I'm just saying that he's speaking to us all the time. We're not paying attention. We have this vision down the road that he's going to paint this specific picture, and that's what I'm going to see, and that's what I'm going to do. No, I wish. It's all around you, us. Anyway, so he's trying to get your attention through messages, through people. You're reading in the Bible, you're reading a scripture in the Bible, and you kind of blow by it, but if you stop and go back and go, I read this today. This was for me today. I should be taking this in right now. This is a warning to me at this very moment. He knew where I was going to be. He's speaking to me right here. We don't do that, do we? We can just read through it, you know, and maybe in 10 years, you know, that'll happen to me. But he's personally prophesying to us, literally saying, be careful, too. Listen to this. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone. Or I'll take away all their industry and the way they make money and produce food and the light of the candle. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, because they wouldn't listen, they'd be taken captive by God's servant Nebuchadnezzar. They'd stay in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And the reason of the captivity that it lasted 70 years, God told the Jews in advance how long this would be. He told, it was indicated in 2 Chronicles 36:20, which says this, and those who escaped from the sword, Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Daniel read this and figured it out. Daniel's sitting there in Babylon going, hey, Jeremiah wrote this. We're going to be here 70 years. It's coming to an end soon. Written by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. They hadn't kept the Sabbaths of the land for 490 years. They were to let their fields sit. No, let's get ahead. Let's just keep farming. Let's just keep stocking up. Let's work to death. They call in and then, we want you to work a 16-hour day today, man. Oh, great, so I can make more money. No, you know, and they didn't. They did not get ahead. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 5, it teaches us that the land was to lay fallow every seventh year. And the people had disobeyed this law right from the beginning. They disobeyed it for 490 years. So people are like, boy, God's so mean. They're not listening to anything God's saying. If you really look around, the only people that are really listening to God are some Christians. Some. I'm being honest, all right? It shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. You know, back in Deuteronomy, if you guys don't keep the Sabbaths of the land, your enemy's going to come in and take you away. They knew it was there. It was there. It's in the Word. Thousands of years before, the Word handed down from your grandpa to your dad to you, on and on and on, they were told. They did it anyways. And you know what it is, too? They're not reading the Word of God, of course. You know, I got better things to do. Well, chastening always passes, but it's going to take 70 years. It will pass. Maybe he's putting you through chastening. Maybe you need to fess something up, lay it down on the altar tonight. Maybe you're going through chastening. It's going to pass. The Lord doesn't keep us in the place of chastisement indefinitely. It will end. But after 70 years, God would bring his people back, and then he would deal with the Babylonians. The Babylonians went overboard. The Assyrians went overboard. God could use them as instruments for his judgment, but they went overboard. What's going to happen to them is going to be a lot worse than Judah. And he says, I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounce against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So just like the Babylonians made slaves of Judah, they themselves would become slaves of other nations. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me. Now listen to this. Take the wine cup of his fury at my hand. The wine cup of his fury. The cup that Jesus was given was the wine cup of the fury of God Almighty. He took that cup. You know why? So we don't have to. These people are going to get it. These people are going to feel it. We won't. You come to Jesus Christ and you ask him to be your Savior. You ask him to be your Lord. You repent. You follow him. You're not going to get the cup of wrath. He already took it. These people are going to get it. And cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Wouldn't it be great if all the nations would willingly drink the cup of the new covenant, not the cup of wrath? They're going to get the cup of wrath because they won't drink the cup of the new covenant. And they shall drink it and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. You know, that's another thing too. The Lord would love to send the sword of the Spirit through the land. That's the sword that he wants to send. Living and active and powerful and dividing and able to discern your thoughts and motives and so on. This is a sword of judgment. So the cup of God's wrath will one day be poured out on all the nations in the day of tribulation. In Jeremiah's day, this is a reference to the wide-reaching arm of the Babylonian Empire, which God would use as a tool in his hand. Again, cup and sword, we see them in a whole different light, don't we? Because we do know the Lord. He says, then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz, Arabia, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines. And he mentions these. They're all in Palestine, which is really the land of Israel today. Ashkelon, Aza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. All Palestinian places. Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, which is Jordan. All the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the Isles, which are beyond the sea. You know, he's talking about the coastlands and Lebanon up north of Israel and so on, the islands, the coast of the Mediterranean, Dedan and Tema and Buz, North Africa, and all that are in the uttermost corners. Actually, he goes on to say, all that are in the uttermost corners. I take that as everybody. When the tribulation happens, it's going to hit the whole earth. And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert and all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes. This would be Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Asia, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth. And the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You're going to get it. But he wants us to drink the cup of the new covenant, which we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 31, maybe in a couple weeks or so. But Peter declared that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So Judah would be the first to fall to the Babylonians, followed by Egypt, then the Phoenician cities, and then possibly on into Syria. Now, Shishak was an ancient name of a Babylonian king. So this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar and everything. So they would also drink of the cup of suffering when Babylon met her match with the Medes and the Persians. If you remember, Belshazzar was having a party with all the things stolen from the temple. He's having a party one night, and they snuck up under the walls of the city and the impenetrable, unconquerable city of Babylon. Well, they found a way to get in, the Medes and the Persians, Jeremiah 51:41. So this is a symbol of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, specifically Belshazzar. He says, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. So after the 70 years, God would direct his wrath against the Chaldeans or the Babylonians under the symbol of a cup of wine. Jeremiah is told to pronounce God's fury on Judah and the other nations that are going to be crushed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar himself, this king Shishak, that's basically Babylon. And by his prophecies, Jeremiah had to tell these nations that they must drink this cup too. They must drink the cup of wrath, God's wrath. And again, in a couple of chapters, he's going to come forward and say, you know what? I'm going to come with a new covenant. And I'm going to offer you a cup in this new covenant. Little did they know that the cup that the Lord took, he took it upon himself. He drank of this cup, the cup of the wrath of his Father, and he drank it so that we wouldn't have to. So they're going to get it. So he's telling these nations this, and it's not the cup he'd ideally like to give them, this cup of wrath. But if God punishes Jerusalem first, then the nations can hardly expect to escape. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout. And as they tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So God had already begun punishing his people for idolatry. He'd also punish those by whom the idolatry was introduced. It says here, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. Listen to this. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. That's today, isn't it? Do you think he has a controversy with any of the nations on earth today? What is he going to say when he judges the United States for all the abortions? What is he going to say when he judges the United States for all the sex trafficking? And he has a controversy with the nations, and that means all the nations. He will plead with all flesh. Jeremiah wrote this in what, 586 BC? He will plead with all flesh. So this is forward. This is us, isn't it? He is pleading with all flesh right now. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. So nation after nation is going to fall to the Babylonians. This is also pointing toward the great tribulation too. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and you shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor principal of the flock to escape. And picture this future, too, in the tribulation. You know, the Lord warns Israel, when you see this guy march into the temple and proclaim he's God, get out of Jerusalem, hightail it, start running. He says here, a voice of the cry of the shepherds and howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has spoiled their pasture, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. This is interesting. He hath forsaken his covert, or he's left his den, so to speak, as the lion. Literally, the word is tabernacle. He's left his tabernacle. He's left Jerusalem. What if he leaves the United States? What if he just says, I've had it. You don't want me. I'm stepping back. Okay, you don't want me? I'm out of here. I'm going to step back and let you guys have at it on your own. I think he's saving us because of our stance with Israel and because we're a missionary nation, and that's about it. We better keep those things up. Because what if he just says, you guys don't want me anymore in your schools, your courtrooms, your government, you don't want me. So I'm going to step back and I'm not going to help you and protect you. What happens then? And I'm not saying this is going to happen. Don't start worrying. Start praying. Start praying. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor. And that oppressor is pointing toward the Antichrist who will come. And because of his fierce anger. And the Antichrist during the tribulation is pointing to that. So the whole region will be made desolate by a Babylonian aggression, just like the whole earth will feel the wrath of God in the time of the tribulation. And these verses amplify the terrors of the cup of God's fierce anger. The descriptive poetic words here are like roar and shout and noise and sword and cup to describe it. But the leaders of the flocks of the Jews will wail because the Lord has plundered their pasture. So let's seek the Lord now. Put before him anything that in any way might bring a cup of wrath from him upon you. And not in a destructive manner, but in a chastening way. Let's lay it down. You've got something that you've been doing, something that you won't let go of, whatever it might be. Let's speak to the Lord tonight. Let's confess. Let's lay it down. Let's forget about it. Let's change. Let's open our ears and listen to him speaking to us all around us. Let's seek the Lord while we pass out these elements and everything. Seek him for our sin. Seek him for our nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, having spent this time with you, Lord, I pray that you've searched our hearts. You certainly know us. We need to know how you know us. You see everything in there. And Lord, I pray we lay down these things that we don't want to leave here with. I pray we leave changed people. So Father, continue to speak to us. Continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit as we celebrate this awesome sacrifice of your Son in regard to the new covenant in his blood. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11. So we ended up with there would be no escape. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, not only did the Christians in Corinth not treat each other right, but the rich ones shamed their poorer brothers. They would have these lavish meals, and they wouldn't share them. You know, they're instructed as Christians to come together and have like agape feasts like we do, and then they would celebrate communion afterward. Some of the rich ones would exclude the poorer ones. I mean, God's not a respecter of persons. So they'd shame their poorer brothers by having lavish meals, not sharing with them. Some went away hungry. Others were actually drunk. They would shame this cup that we're about to talk about. They abused the cup, we could say. And since the Lord's Supper often followed their agape feasts, they would still be drunk as they sat down to celebrate communion. You know, they'd overeat, they'd stuff their faces, they'd get drunk, and then they'd celebrate communion. And Paul's like, you're going to bring the cup of wrath upon you, and this whole thing is about the cup of God's salvation. So since the Lord's Supper often followed these feasts, they'd be drunk. They'd sit down to partake of the Lord's Supper. So Paul warns them here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. I told you guys about this. See, here's another warning from God. We'll always find if we back up far enough, God is warned in advance. So I've told you, I delivered it to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So this information wasn't new to the Corinthians because Paul had obviously previously delivered it. He'd warned them before, and it's an important reminder. Like Jeremiah's warnings, here the description of Christ's final supper with his disciples here in this chapter is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. It really is. It's one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture, but it's a warning too. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take this. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Paul's version of this was given in the middle of a strong rebuke for selfishness. Now, most scholars believe that this letter was written before any of the Gospels, so that Paul's instructions were given to him by the Lord. He didn't read it in any of the apostles' writings. The Lord gave this to Paul. See, I believe Paul is what I want to be, what I was describing earlier. God's speaking all the time. We're not dialed in. Or we're thinking he's going to come from a different route. He can't come through her. I don't like her. He can't come through that radio station. They're too hip. That pastor's a nut. I mean, God is speaking all the time, and I think Paul was listening all the time. So here he is. He gives them this rebuke, but here he is in the middle of all this. First biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper given directly to Paul, not through any reading of the other apostles. And Matthew wrote that Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Paul writes that Jesus spoke a prayer of thanksgiving. He broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And he commanded, do this to remember me. He doesn't want us to remember the sins you just told him. He wants us to remember him. Remember me. Remember what I did. Because we forget, don't we? Don't even leave here remembering what you laid before me as sin. Forget about it, because I'm gonna. If you truly repented, I'm not gonna remember it either. Don't you remember it. Remember me. Sometimes we leave here thinking of that sin again. If you've laid it down, forget about it. He's going to. So he commands. This is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat and remember. Lord, we do. We thank you for your broken body, symbolized by this bread. There's nothing special about it. It's unleavened bread, which represents no sin. And Father, we know your Son, his body was destroyed as it was broken on the cross for us, for this new covenant. having taken the wrath of your fury upon himself for us. Wow, what a sacrifice, Lord. What a tremendous love you have for us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. After the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup. I kept reading this over and over and over again. Is he, this cup? I don't know. To me, it just kept standing out. This is a different cup. This cup is way different than the one you guys just read about in Jeremiah. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. Whether you do it once a month, whether you do it every Sunday, whenever you do it, take this cup. After that manner, he took the cup when he supped, saying, take this. This is the New Testament in my blood, or the New Covenant. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Again, he took the cup of wrath that we were supposed to take. He took it for us, and he offers us this cup. Till he come, we're supposed to do this. To receive the cup, we're called to remember the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Now, the Passover meal featured a few cups of wine. Each one had a title. If you've ever been here for our Seders, there was, you know, specific cups of wine. Each had a different title. The cup Jesus referred to was known as the cup of redemption. You know, I was reading today in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. He would taste the cup before the king would. Our king took the cup before we would. It's like I started out. It's so different. There's so much love there and everything. So Jesus added to the reminder of redemption from the slavery of Egypt, the Passover celebration, the idea that this cup, his cup, his blood, would confirm a new covenant which would change our relationship with God. It's marvelous. Not wrath, not the war sword, not the cup of wrath and not the war sword, the sword of the Spirit and the cup of redemption. And look, when supper was over, he did the same thing with the cup. He said, this cup is the new promise made with my blood. And every time we drink from it, he says, do it in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of your sin, but in remembrance of your Savior. Let's take the cup. Lord, we thank you again for the shed blood, for this cup, that you took the wrath of the cup of the Father on yourself so we don't have to. And Lord, it's tremendous that we don't deserve this, but you love us, and you've done it for anyone that will accept you and receive you. And we thank you, Lord, and we do, and we remember. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus also says that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we tell about the Lord's death till he comes. Think about this. So Jesus also points out that the Lord's Supper is the link between the two comings. Think of it that way. The monument of the one and the pledge of the other. He says, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, not the cup of fury that I took, Jesus is saying, this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, I'm going to really convict somebody here, okay? Maybe you're thinking, man, this guy's going too long. I want to get out of here. Did you take the cup worthily? I want to go. I'm falling asleep. I know, I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying? I like to convict you guys or let the Holy Spirit do it through me because I get convicted. In a way, there's a part of me, a little part of me that, oh, man, it's communion. No, you know, and I'm like, oh boy, once in a while I might do that, but I'm instantly going to repent because I really want to do this. Because listen, if you do it unworthily, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Don't make it a cup of wrath like in Jeremiah. In other words, don't come ritualistically. Don't come indifferently. Don't come with an unrepentant heart or a spirit of bitterness. We're supposed to leave that behind. Don't come with any ungodly attitude. To come to the Lord's table holding on to your sin dishonors the ceremony. It dishonors his memory. He's like, I don't want you to remember me like that, like it's a chore, like it's a burden, like you've got to do it. When is this guy going to shut up? But to come to the Lord's table with a right heart, We don't want to treat it lightly. This gracious sacrifice of the Lord is for all believers, and we have to set all of our sin before the Lord. Verse 28, then partake, or we would mock the sacrifice for sin by holding on to it. We don't want to hold on to the sins. I hope you guys fessed everything over to him tonight and you leave here different. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. Father, because of you, we don't remember our sin by continual sacrifice. We remember our Savior by continual repentance, by celebrating tonight our redemption, by continual celebration. Lord, thank you. Lord, I pray you bless these people. I pray that everybody gets home safely. They all have a great night's sleep, but we just remember these things, Lord. We remember how wonderful you are, and the communion message never gets old. Lord, that we never get tired of it. We love you more than anything, and Lord, we realize what you've done for us and really take it to heart. Father, I pray, too, that you would turn us around and we might tell others about you. We're running out of time. We pray for our nation. So many of these words could be directed right at us, the United States. There may be Jeremiah's for Israel or Judah, but they apply to the United States big time right now. Lord, please have mercy. We don't deserve it, but we ask you because you're the God of all mercy, and that's what you do. We ask you for mercy. Please, Lord, turn our country back to you in repentance and save. Just bless us all tonight. We are just so in awe of what you've done. We really are. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.